If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be going through verse 12, just verse 12 today, of the passage that Michael read for us earlier. We'll begin by considering that there are few things in this world that cause us more pain than being misunderstood and falsely accused by our close friends. Few experiences in this life are more emotionally hurtful than having those we care about most question our sincerity towards them, despite our having the best of intentions. It's one thing if people we don't know all that well are suspicious of us. It's one thing if our enemies assume the worst of us and bring false accusations against us. We would expect that. But if you've ever been on the receiving end of a false accusation from a friend or a family member, people you've believed were on your team and in your corner, you know how badly that can hurt. You feel almost betrayed. You think, I can't believe that he doesn't know me better than that. All this time, and it was like we don't even know each other. And besides the pain of that betrayal, you struggle to know how to respond. It puts you in an awkward position. You don't want to self-righteously defend yourself because you know that you're more sinful than anyone else knows you to be. Maybe these accusations they're bringing are false, but there are other accusations they could bring that would be true that people don't know about. We're the chief of sinners, each one of us, because we each know the wickedness of our own hearts. And so you don't want to take up self-defense. But at the same time, there's a sense in which you know that justice has been violated, that justice might be able to be restored if you humbly set the record straight. So there's this uncomfortable tension between defending yourself and between letting something that you know to be false go unchallenged. Well, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul found himself facing this very kind of situation in his relationship with the Corinthian church. Though Paul had founded the church of Corinth on his missionary journeys, though he had spent a year and a half with them teaching them the word of God, it says in Acts 18, and though he had in a unique way become their spiritual father, begetting them, as it were, through the preaching of his gospel, the Corinthians began to doubt whether Paul was a genuine apostle, whether he was truly sent from Christ at all. How did that happen? What instigated that kind of change of heart? Well, at the time that Paul was writing this letter, the church at Corinth had been infiltrated by false teachers from Jerusalem claiming to be apostles of Christ. And in an effort to discredit the legitimacy of Paul's ministry in order to make room for their false teaching, they launched a full-scale assault on his character. They began cooking up every accusation they could think of in order to sow seeds of doubt about Paul in the minds of the Corinthians. A couple of weeks ago, I preached through 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 11 in our Sunday evening services. And in that text, we learned that chief among the accusations that these false apostles made against Paul was that he suffered far too much to be a legitimate minister of the gospel. God must be punishing him for his secret sins, they told the Corinthians. And Paul responds to that accusation by demonstrating that his sufferings for Christ authenticate him as a genuine minister of the gospel, because it is in human weakness that God reveals the abundance of his divine power. It is in the endurance of affliction that the servant of God experiences God's comfort. But there were other accusations that the false apostles were making against Paul. He was harboring secret sin. He was embezzling money from the church offerings. He didn't attract a large enough following, so he couldn't have been preaching the truth. And on it went. A significant accusation was that he was dealing dishonestly with the Corinthians in a number of ways. He was duplicitous. He was manipulative. He was intentionally ambiguous in his communication to the Corinthians so that he could take advantage of them. Say, where'd they get that from? Well, consider the timeline of events that led up to the writing of 2 Corinthians. According to 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's original plan was to visit Corinth just before Pentecost as he was on his way to Jerusalem. But when Timothy delivered Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and found out that there was this burgeoning rebellion against Paul, Paul decided to change his plans and go to Corinth immediately. This was what he called his painful visit, or his sorrowful visit in 2 Corinthians 2:1. Because it was during this visit that Paul discovered the extent of the full-scale mutiny that he had on his hands. And it broke his heart. Sure, maybe the enemy false apostles and false teachers would be deceived by or be interested in these sorts of false accusations. But the Corinthians? His spiritual children? His friends? And so Paul was defeated and discouraged, and he fled the city. And after he left, instead of visiting again, we learn from chapter 2, verse 4, that he wrote them another letter instead, sharply reproving them for failing to repudiate the accusations and the teaching of the false apostles. And it was actually through this severe letter that God had brought the majority of the Corinthian church to repentance. But the false apostles had a field day with the severe letter, and you can imagine what they'd say. Would you look at how harsh he is with you? I mean, this is the little man who, when he was here face to face with you, was timid and mousy and weepy. But then he writes these letters and he's a tough guy. 2 Corinthians 10:10, they said, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. You know, he talks a big game, but he's all bark and no bite. And what's with this letter anyway? Didn't he say he was going to come back in person? I mean, first he changes his plans to visit immediately. Now he changes his plans again. How can someone who claims to be receiving divine guidance from Christ himself be so fickle? He's vacillating, chapter 1, verse 17. He's purposing according to the flesh. Either that, or he's playing you. Sure, he's nice and docile and tearful when he's with you, but then in his letters, he's domineering and manipulative. And then he says he's going to do one thing, he winds up doing another. This is ridiculous. Don't trust Paul, trust us. And though the majority had rejected that kind of baseless slander for what it was, there was still a minority in the Corinthian church that was taken in by it. There was still a group of Paul's spiritual children, his dear friends, accusing him of underhandedness and deceit. And with the pain of that personal offense still piercing his heart, Paul puts that offense aside and out of love and concern for the souls of the Corinthians, because if you reject Paul and his ministry, you're going to reject Paul's gospel. If you reject Paul's gospel, you're going to reject the only saving gospel and put your souls in peril. So out of love and concern for them, he defends himself against these accusations for the sake of the gospel. If it were just a matter of Paul's personal situation, he might have let the accusations go undiscussed. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, why not rather be wronged? In 1 Corinthians 4, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. But because his life and ministry was so bound up with the gospel, that to reject him was to reject the gospel, he says, I must defend myself for the gospel's sake. And so what we have, starting in verse 12, is the beginning of Paul's vindication of his character in response to false accusations. And though verse 12, it'll be the subject of our focus this morning, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, just to remember the context in which this comes. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you can read and understand, and I hope that you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you are also ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Friends, by virtue of uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, God our Father has called us to be ministers of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6. He's called us to be ambassadors for Christ who minister reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. He's called us to be a kingdom of priests set apart to proclaim his excellencies, 1 Peter 2:9. We are all called to lay down our lives in sacrificial ministry to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and to our neighbors who are lost and who need the gospel. And as we seek to faithfully carry out the ministry that has been entrusted to each one of us, it is inevitable that we will face the pain of false accusations, of misunderstandings, and the questionings of our character and integrity. And responding to those situations in a God-exalting, self-abasing way will always be a challenge. But in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul shows us how the faithful Christian minister responds to personal attacks by modeling what godly self-defense looks like for a true servant of Christ. And as we seek to learn the lessons that this text has for us, we'll focus particularly on verse 12 and examine two elements of Paul's response. Two elements of Paul's response, so that when our ministry for Christ's sake brings us to experience the personal attacks and false accusations that are sure to come, we might be better equipped to respond in a godly manner. Note first what I'm calling the recourse to a clear conscience. The recourse to a clear conscience. Look with me again at the beginning of verse 12. Paul says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience." When Paul is being challenged and unfairly attacked and falsely accused, he has recourse to his clear conscience. He appeals, he says, to the testimony of his conscience. Now, what is the conscience? If the way that Paul responds to false accusations is to have recourse to a clear conscience, well, we need to be well acquainted with what precisely the conscience is, what it means for the conscience to be clear, and what it would mean if it was not clear. Well, the Greek word is synaedesis. It's a compound word made up of the preposition soon, which means with, and a form of the verb oida, which is to know. And so the etymology of the word gives us the literal rendering, I know with myself, or which is to say, I am conscious, I am aware. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said that the conscience is the soul itself reflecting upon itself. Another commentator called conscience the faculty that gives a person the sense of moral judgment. Taking that idea a bit further and reflecting on the reality of God's interaction with the function of the human conscience, the Puritan William Ames defined the conscience as a man's judgment of himself according to the judgment of God on him. And perhaps the best concise definition of the conscience that I've come across is the faculty within human beings that assesses the moral goodness or blameworthiness of our conduct. The faculty within human beings that assesses the moral goodness or blameworthiness of our conduct. And Pastor John gives what I think is the best illustration for how the conscience functions. He writes this, "The conscience is a built-in warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right," end quote. So if we were to put our hands near a hot stove, the tactile sensors in our hands send a signal to our brain, hot, stop, stay away, danger. And the way that that signal gets sent is through pain. I'm not sure if you've considered this before, but in a fallen world, pain is a wonderful gift from God. It lets us know that we need to stop what we're doing. We need to change our course. Otherwise, we could be in for some serious consequences. If the pain sensors in our hands didn't tell us that the stove was hot, we'd have no restraint in touching that stove, and the physical effects on our hands would be disastrous. In the same way that our nervous system works physically, The conscience is a moral and spiritual nervous system that lets us know when our hands are getting too close to the fire. And rather than physical pain, our conscience employs guilt. It employs moral pain to get our attention and to let us know that we need to stop what we're doing. We need to change our course. Otherwise, we could be in for some serious consequences. If the guilt sensors in our conscience didn't work properly and didn't inform us of right and wrong, we'd have no restraint in our conduct, and the spiritual effects on our souls would be disastrous. Now, everyone has a conscience. Doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, doesn't matter where you grew up, doesn't matter what your childhood was like, what your influences were, or what culture you were raised in, everyone has a conscience. The conscience is woven by God into the fabric of the human soul. And we see this in Romans chapter 2. You can turn there with me, just a few books to the left. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul's explaining that God judges sin impartially, that both Jew and Gentile are accountable to God's perfect standard of righteousness as he has revealed it in the law. But Paul anticipates the objection that, well, it would be unjust to hold Gentiles accountable to the law since he gave the law only to Jews. And so Paul writes, Romans 2:14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing them or else excusing them." And so this text teaches us that conscience is a universal phenomenon. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Everyone has one. And the text also teaches us the various functions of the conscience. It says that the conscience either accuses or excuses. When you have a guilty conscience, conscience accuses you. It testifies to your soul that that thought you had, that word you spoke, that action that you performed was wrong. What you just thought, said, or did was morally deficient. It fell short of the perfect standard of God's righteousness that is demanded from you as a human being created in his image. Alternatively, when you have a clear conscience, conscience excuses you. It testifies to your soul that what you thought, said, or did was good, that it was morally praiseworthy, that it was in keeping with the righteousness that God requires. Now, a major lesson that we need to keep in mind as we think about the conscience is that conscience is not infallible. Conscience is not infallible. Listen to this extremely helpful passage from New Testament scholar Colin Kruse. He writes, "The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even the moral law. Rather, it is a human faculty which adjudicates upon human action by the light of the highest standard a person perceives. It's possible that the conscience may excuse one for that which God will not excuse. And conversely, it's equally possible that conscience may condemn a person for that which God allows." See, conscience itself is not moral. Conscience only functions according to what the mind perceives as moral. The conscience can be ill-informed. That's why Scripture speaks of a weak conscience. A weak conscience is a conscience that accuses us of things which are not inherently wrong. So Paul speaks about this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You have a new Christian who's been saved out of pagan idolatry, and he goes to a friend's house, a brother's house for a meal, and he's enjoying his food, and he says, "Man, this is great meat. Where'd you get it?" And his brother says, "I got it at the temple of Apollo. Great deal, too." And the young believer says, "What? You mean I'm eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols?" And the brother says, "Well, what's it matter? You're free in Christ. An idol is nothing. Food sacrificed to an idol is nothing. 1 Corinthians 10:19. Enjoy." But Paul says, you do not do that to your brother. You don't do that. Why not? 1 Corinthians 8:7. He says, "However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." See, because the conscience is improperly informed, the conscience is weak, Paul says. It's accusing this young believer of something that God says is entirely permissible. But it's so important that we don't teach each other to violate our conscience. That Paul says it's better to obey the strictures of a weak conscience than to indulge our liberty and cause our brother to stumble. Paul says, listen, an idol is nothing. A food sacrificed to an idol is nothing. But if eating this piece of meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, even though he's wrong, I'll never eat meat again. Because if the conscience is continually violated, it will become seared. Scripture also speaks of a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4:2. This is what happens when you've consistently ignored the accusations of conscience and persist in your sin, or at least persist in what you believe is sin. Conscience becomes seared. It becomes cauterized. The moral sensors are burned away so that you engage in sin and you don't even have a problem with it. You become morally numb. And when your friends try to reason with you and they try to warn you that you're persisting in unrepentant sin or some serious doctrinal error, you say, don't be a legalist, will you? There's nothing wrong with that. What's the problem? Get out of my face. You become morally desensitized. And so you can have a weak conscience that tells you that things are wrong when they're not, or you could have a seared conscience that doesn't tell you what's wrong when it is actually wrong. But Paul says he has a clear conscience. In Acts chapter 23, as he stands trial before the Sanhedrin, he opens his address in Acts 23:1 by saying, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And when he stood before Felix in Acts 24:16, he said, "I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men." You say, how could that be possible? Is Paul saying he never sinned? No. Having a good conscience doesn't mean that your conscience never accuses you of wrongdoing because you're perfect. It means that when conscience does accuse you, you deal with what it's telling you. It means that you keep short accounts with God. It means you're disciplined about asking God to search your heart and to try you and to see if there be any hurtful way in you. And then when he shows you things through the ministry of your conscience, through disciplined reflection upon your life and upon Scripture, it means then acknowledging and confessing sin, not denying it. It means repenting of sin, not rationalizing it and justifying it. It means forsaking sin, not cherishing it and clinging to it. And this was so important to the Apostle Paul. So important that in 1 Timothy 1:5, as he summed up the entire goal of his ministry, the singular goal of his entire ministry, he says this, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." This is the goal of all his teaching. And if he couldn't minister with a good conscience, it wasn't worth it. Just a little bit later in that chapter, he charged Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:19, to fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience. See, keeping a good conscience was just as important to the Apostle Paul as keeping the faith, which is a way of saying keeping the doctrinal purity of the faith. Pay close attention to your life and your doctrine, Paul would say in 1 Timothy 4:16. Why? Why is keeping a good conscience just as important as keeping sound teaching? Well, because he says, in that same verse, 1 Timothy 1:19, some have rejected a good conscience and have suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. You ignore your conscience. You ignore it so much till eventually it gets seared. And then you abandon the faith and prove yourself to never have been a Christian in the first place and abandon your soul unto hell. How monumentally important it is for us, friends, to keep a good conscience. Because when the false apostles hurled all the insults and accusations and attacks they could think of against Paul and his character, to the point that even Paul's own dear Corinthians, his own spiritual children, were drawn away into doubting his integrity, Paul had recourse to his clear conscience. He had endeavored every day to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men. He had not ignored his conscience. He had not trained himself to become desensitized to conscience. And in all of the accusations that these evil men leveled against him, he searched his heart. He appealed to the highest human court there is, the most important key witness in the courtroom. And the testimony of his conscience was that he was absolved from this wrongdoing that he was accused of. Subject to the light of God's holiness, informed by the Word of God and guided by the Spirit of God, Paul's conscience exonerated him from these charges. Now, he knew that that didn't settle absolutely everything, because again, conscience can be mistaken. It can be ill-informed. That's why a key verse in this discussion of conscience is 1 Corinthians 4:4. There, Paul writes, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." In other words, my conscience is clear. It's not condemning me. "Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord." And he's going to come, lay the secrets of men's hearts bare on the day of his judgment. And then we're going to see each man's going to have his reward from God. See, anybody can say their conscience is clear before the Lord. But if they say that knowingly, with an intent to deceive, appealing to the day of the Lord when Christ is going to lay all things bare and expose the secrets of men's hearts, if they appeal to that judgment knowing that they've sinned and are guilty, I don't want to be them on that day. I don't want to stand before Christ and receive his recompense. It'll be far, far worse than whatever it is that you were trying to avoid in terms of man's punishment or man's disapproval or man's displeasure by lying here. When you get before the Lord Jesus, his disappointment, his disapproval will be thousands of times worse. But even if their conscience does clear them, right? Even if they're genuinely convinced that they've done nothing wrong, they still could be wrong about that. And so Paul says, listen, I know that this does not put the matter beyond a shadow of a doubt. I know that this is not beyond all question, but before God and man, my conscience is clear. The testimony of the highest human court, in this case, is not guilty. And friends, when doubt is cast upon your motives, how glorious it is to be able to appeal to a good conscience. Paul says it's a reason for glorying. That's what proud confidence means at the beginning of verse 12. The Greek word is kalkesis. It means our boast, our glorying, our rejoicing. He's not boasting in some sort of fleshly, moralistic achievement that he's hoping in to gain favor with God. He's boasting in the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in him. He even says later in the verse, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. See, he's boasting in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. He's boasting in the cross. Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's glorying in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 3:3 that we are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh and who glory in Christ Jesus. See, Paul knows what a natively vile man he is. He calls himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1. And he says, my proud confidence, my boast, the ground of my glorying and rejoicing, isn't it anything that I've done? It's that Jesus has taken that black-hearted chief of sinners and has washed him in the purity of his own precious blood and has given him a clear conscience. And as much as a clear conscience is ground for glorying and rejoicing, an accusing conscience is ground for mourning and for weeping. Richard Sibbes said that the conscience is the worst prison. He says you could be a king at liberty to go anywhere in the world, but at the same time be entirely imprisoned because, quote, a wicked man that hath a bad conscience is imprisoned in his own heart. And if by God's grace, your conscience has not been seared If you have a conscience that's functioning and working, you know what Sibs is talking about there. You can have no peace when your conscience is bothering you. He'd go on to say, an ill conscience is hell upon earth. An ill conscience is a hell upon earth. But he also said, a good conscience is a heaven upon earth. Another Puritan, William Fenner, said, a good conscience is God's echo of peace to the soul. God's echo of peace to the soul. In life, in death, in judgment, he says, it is unspeakable comfort. And Paul was experiencing that heaven on earth. He was experiencing that echo of God's peace in his soul, that unspeakable comfort, even in the midst of being maligned by his friends, because he had recourse to a clear conscience. And friends, the lesson that this teaches us is that when your integrity is questioned, when your character is assaulted, you need to be able to make a successful appeal to the highest human court there is. We must have recourse to a clear conscience. We cannot have recourse merely to the testimony of men and women in our lives that we've managed to impress. We cannot seek our worth and our reward merely in the opinions of other people. So that as long as our spouses or our employers or our pastors approve of us, well, we count ourselves to be godly. No, we've got to go higher than that. We've got to go to the highest human court. We've got to go to our conscience, laid bare before the searching, omniscient gaze of Almighty God. Friends, we are so sinful that we can play the hypocrite well enough to fool one another into believing that we're something that we're not. But who we are before the Lord, that's who we are. And if we're satisfied simply by being spoken well of by men, if our great reward is getting other people to believe that we're godly, regardless of what our conscience is accusing us of, Jesus says, man's praise is all the reward you're going to get. Matthew chapter 6. Those who practice their righteousness to be honored by men have their reward in full. You know, if your reward is the praise of men, guess what? That's all the reward you'll get. But those who practice righteousness to please God, who sees God, who sees what is done in secret, they will have their reward of their heavenly Father, which, let me tell you, outweighs by infinity the reward and the praise of men. Jesus himself says in John 5:44, how can you believe? How can you believe savingly? How can you be a Christian when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You can't believe, you can't be a Christian unless you are preoccupied with the approval of God over men. And that means, friends, that we must have recourse to a clear conscience. We must make it our constant business. As Paul says in Acts 24:16, to always maintain a blameless conscience before God. Now you say, how do we do that? I'm sinful. How can I keep my conscience clear? Well, to learn that lesson, we turn to the second element of Paul's response. We had the recourse to a clear conscience. Now, the second element, we see the recipe for a clear conscience. The recipe for a clear conscience. Look again with me at verse 12. And I'm going to give a more accurate rendering than is in the New American Standard here. Paul says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, in God-given simplicity and sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. And verse 13, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. So in these words, Paul says that the testimony of his clear conscience is something more than a retreat to a private and inner state of the heart that nobody can see or verify. It would have been too easy for hypocrites who have been seared in conscience to simply appeal to their conscience in order to to get everyone off their backs. Well, I think you've done this. Oh, my conscience is clear. Oh, trump card. I guess we can't say anything about that. But here, Paul says that the foundation of his clear conscience is the objective work of God in his life as manifested by his outward behavior. Look at the text again. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have conducted ourselves in this or that way. So in appealing to his conscience, Paul is not only talking the talk, he is walking the walk. In fact, it is impossible for you who have a good conscience, that is, if you have a conscience that's not weak or seared, to also have a clear conscience if your conduct, if your life does not back up who you say you are. In other words, the recipe for a clear conscience is a life of integrity. It's a life of integrity. And Paul characterizes his life of integrity by using four descriptors in verse 12. And he begins the list with the phrase God-given. Now, your translation may use the adjective form and say godly sincerity, which is true, right? These characteristics are godly. But Paul's emphasis is more on the fact that these virtues have their origin in God and their origin in God's gracious work in Paul and not in Paul himself. This is another example of Paul making his boast in the Lord and not in himself. He says, I'm going to list these virtues that are the foundation of my clear conscience, but I want you to know that I'm not boasting in myself. I'm not boasting in my own righteousness. I didn't do this. All of these things are God-given. So what are these four God-given characteristics of a life of integrity that form the foundation for a clear conscience? He says he's conducted himself in God-given simplicity and sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. And we'll go through those four. First, he says he has conducted himself in simplicity. And your text, again, may have the word holiness there instead of simplicity. There's a textual variant in the manuscripts. I think the best reading is not hagiotes, holiness, but is hoplotes, which means simplicity or singleness or undividedness. This speaks to simplicity as the opposite of duplicity. It's simplicity as distinguished from multiplicity. Paul uses this term in Colossians 3:22, to exhort slaves to sincerely obey their earthly masters and not just to make a good show of things. Colossians 3:22 says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity or simplicity, same word, of heart, fearing the Lord. See what he's saying? He's saying, don't obey your masters in a merely external way. Don't labor in the duplicity of working heartily when your boss sees you, but then slack off when he's not around. Obey with simplicity of heart. Be the same person all the time, knowing that your aim is not merely to please men, but to please the Lord, before whose presence you always appear, in the light of whose gaze you are always present. And so when Paul says he's conducted himself in simplicity, in his ministry to the Corinthians, it means that there were no complex parts to Paul's character. As if he, you know, portrayed himself to be one person on the surface, but underneath he was really someone else. There was no artificial exterior to Paul that you had to penetrate to get to the real him. You know, it wasn't that he was one person in the pulpit, one person in the receiving line, and then another person in the office, and another person at home. There was no deviousness. No underhanded scheming on his part to appear to be something that he wasn't, so that he could take advantage of the Corinthians, so that he could get them on their side, gain their trust, only then to manipulate them. No, with Paul, what you see is what you get. Secondly, closely related to simplicity, Paul says he's conducted himself in sincerity. And this is a fascinating Greek word. It's alikrineia. Compound word from helios, which means sun. We talk about heliocentrics, talking about the sun being the center of the solar system. Helios, sun. And the word krino, alikrineia. Krino, which means to judge. So literally, judged by the sun. Now, what sense does that make for sincere? Well, one of the largest industries of Paul's day was the pottery industry. And just like anything else, The various kinds of pottery differed in quality. So the lowest quality pottery was thick and solid and easy to make, but the finest pottery was thinner and therefore more fragile. And often when thin pottery was being fired, it would crack in the oven. And so the thinner pottery was more rare to come out whole, and so it was more expensive. Now, often what would happen is, rather if there were vessels that were cracked, rather than discard them, dishonest merchants would fill the cracks with a hard pearly wax that would be blending in with the color of the pottery once the vessel was painted. In ordinary light, nobody could tell the difference. But when you held it up to the sun to test it, you'd be able to see the imperfection because the wax appeared darker than the rest of the vessel. Honest merchants would often stamp their products with the Latin term sine sera, which means without wax. And sine sera is where we get the English word sincere. And so Paul says, by God's grace, my conduct is sun-tested. You can hold up my life to the searching light of God's word, and you will find no cracks in my character that I've tried to fill in with some artificial wax. I am not deceitfully scheming to appear to be one way before men, all the while being something entirely different beneath the surface. In fact, he even says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not like many, kind of casting an eye at the false apostles here, not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, same word, as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. See, men and women of integrity live their entire lives before the searching, blazing light of the presence of God himself. And if you're concerned about the judgment of men, let me tell you, you want to be concerned about the judgment of God. And held up to the brightness of his light, men and women of integrity are stamped sincera, sincere, without wax, without artificial cracks being filled with artificiality. Next, Paul lists something that does not characterize the person of integrity. He says that he hasn't conducted himself in fleshly wisdom. Fleshly wisdom is the kind of worldly shrewdness and cunning cleverness that marks those who are selfishly ambitious, those who desire to put themselves forward and seize power, or at least not lose power and influence and recognition. Turn with me to James chapter 3, book of James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Here he contrasts fleshly wisdom with true and heavenly wisdom. He says, James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You see, the man of integrity doesn't employ fleshly wisdom, pretending to be something he's not, so he can take advantage of people for his own gain. He's not motivated by jealousy or arrogance or selfish ambition that seeks power and influence at all costs. Instead, he conducts himself, number four, in the grace of God, back in 2 Corinthians 1:12. And I want you to note how sharply fleshly wisdom is contrasted with the grace of God here. They are mutually exclusive. If you are going to operate in fleshly wisdom, conniving and cunning in order to secure positions of influence, you are operating entirely outside of the grace of God. But if you're consciously submitting your life to the holy and energizing power of God's grace, you'll be able to speak like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4:2, where he says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And this is not just for the big sins that you think of, not just the, you know, the moral and sexual failure, somebody's carrying on an adulterous affair, somebody's got another life somewhere going on here. That's important. That's serious. And if you're in there, that's a bad thing, and it almost goes without saying. But Paul's talking about cunning. He's talking about just softening a little bit of the word of God here and there, tampering with the word of God so as not to be judged as somebody who's overly harsh or too prudish or too conservative or too judgmental. He's talking about duplicity by the open statement of the truth, which means there's hiddenness and there's secrecy. But no, we openly proclaim the truth. That's what it means to conduct oneself with integrity. He says, my conduct has been marked by God-given simplicity and sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. And then in the beginning of verse 13, he gives an example of that integrity. He says, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. See, the false apostles accused Paul of vacillating. They said that his yes was sometimes no, his no was sometimes yes. He wrote one thing, he meant another. His letters were strong and impressive, but he behaved very differently in person. Paul says, no, not at all. I write nothing to you but what you can read and understand. There's no need to read between the lines with me. There are no hidden meanings or secret agendas in my speech or in my letters. There's no double entendre that the Corinthians had to decipher to get at Paul's true intent. He wasn't trying to communicate. He wasn't laying something down for them to pick up by cloaking his meaning in deceptive platitudes. As Pastor John said, Paul wrote what he meant, and he meant what he wrote. His letters were clear, straightforward, consistent, genuine, transparent, and without ambiguity. And friends, this was the life of integrity that was the recipe for Paul's clear conscience. So now I ask you, are you men and women of integrity? This is where the Word of God needs to search out your own conscience. Are you men and women of integrity? Do you conduct yourself in simplicity? Are you the same person on the inside that you present yourself to be on the outside? Or are you duplicitous? Do you only have a Christian persona, a ministry persona that you use to impress your Christian friends and pastors? Do you pretend to be something you're not because you're so infatuated with the praise of men that you've stopped laboring for the reward that God gives, the God who sees what's done in secret? Do you conduct yourself in sincerity? If your life was held up to the sunlight of God's word, would you be stamped sincera without wax? Or would the blazing light of God's own face reveal cracks in your character, cracks that show that you're pretending to be something that you just aren't? Maybe you're trying to artificially fill those cracks with the wax of outward Christian morality, church attendance and Bible study and spiritual talk, even ministry. But underneath, you know you're something else. Do you repudiate fleshly wisdom? Do you renounce all disgraceful and underhanded ways? Or are you motivated, whether in the church or the family, in the workplace, wherever, are you motivated by jealousy and selfish ambition that employs worldly cunning and carnal cleverness to take advantage of people to get what you want? And when you communicate with people, whether in spoken word or in print, is your meaning always on the surface of your words? Can people get at your true intent and motivation just from hearing you speak? Or do you play people? Do you deceitfully couch your intentions in double meanings in order to protect yourself or in order to gain influence, information, or to manipulate people? Do people have to read between the lines with you? Or is your speech marked by the open statement of the truth? This is the life of Christian integrity, ministerial integrity. This is where a clear conscience comes from. And maybe you're here this morning, and by the grace of God, by the grace of God, your conscience is stinging you as it's being informed by the perfect standard of God's word. As you hear God's word preached, as you see the life of integrity modeled before you in the example of the Apostle Paul, perhaps the Holy Spirit is convicting you that this is not your life, that you remain in bondage to sin. And despite all your church attendance and despite all your outward Christian activity, you've been a hypocrite all this time. Now, your conscience, maybe, it's been eating at you. No matter how many times you say you're sorry, no matter how many times you try to do better, no matter how many sermons you listen to, no matter how many passages you memorize or hours you pray, nothing seems to work. And if that's you, if you are crying this morning under the burden of a burdened conscience, of a stinging conscience, an accusing conscience, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, because I have got good news for you. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 9. The author is explaining here that there's no amount of good works and there is no quality of good works that a person can do to cleanse their conscience. And he's speaking to Jewish Christians here, so he uses the language of temple sacrifice. But as you hear that language in this passage, just think my own good works, my own attempts to cleanse my conscience, because that's what the Jews were trying to do by the law. Hebrews 9:9. He says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dear friend, all of your efforts at reforming your life, even if those efforts are directed at the noble goal of keeping a good conscience, all of those efforts are useless apart from vital union to Christ by faith alone. A good conscience and a life of integrity are not earned by the brute force of willpower religion or by external moral reform. They are given as a gift of God's grace to all those who repent and turn from their dead works and put their trust entirely in the efficacious blood of Jesus to cleanse their heart. He was the spotless Lamb of God who offered himself on the altar of God as a substitute for sinners and received in his own person the wrath of God that you and I deserved for our sins. You see, salvation does not have to be won. It has been won. It has been accomplished by Christ. Sin has been paid for. Even the sins that accuse your conscience have been paid for. And a righteousness has been provided in your place. And so you who have never known him, own your sin and your guilt before God. Put your trust in his perfect righteousness, the one who lived the life that you were commanded to live and failed to live, the one who lived every single commandment that you were required to keep, and receive the gift of a conscience sprinkled clean by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, to those whose consciences have been sprinkled clean, who wear that spotless robe of Christ's righteousness, live the life of integrity, brothers and sisters, that has been purchased for you by your Savior. Do away with duplicity, with hypocrisy, with underhandedness. Put away fleshly wisdom and submit yourself to suffering and indignity in the way of the cross rather than pursuing exaltation or worldly recognition. Be the same man or woman on the inside that you are on the outside. And when the accusations then come against you, you will live in the freedom of a clear conscience. Let's pray. Father, we praise your name for the Lord Jesus Christ, because under the preaching of your word, under the standard of perfect righteousness, we all despair by a conscience that accuses us. And yet we may rejoice, because everything required of us has been accomplished by our Lord, by the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we rejoice in his righteousness, how we rejoice in his victory, where we would need to have recourse to a clear conscience and find only an evil conscience, we then find the blood of Christ sprinkling our hearts clean, so that we would stand in your presence with great joy and confidence, not in ourselves, but in the God-given simplicity and sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. Father, I pray that you would accomplish that among us all, that you would do work in hearts, that you would grant regeneration to those who do not know you, who need to be born again, who still labor under the sin of an evil conscience and can do nothing with it because they have not yet trusted in Christ. We pray that you would grant repentance and faith, even this moment. And to those who have, the members of Grace Community Church, I pray that you would root out by your Holy Spirit all duplicity, all manipulation, all underhandedness. Make us men and women of integrity, who we say we are. And Lord, better than we say we are, because we would ask for the grace of your progressive sanctification, that we would always be pursuing more and more holiness, practical righteousness, because we know that pleases you. Lord, we pray that you would get what you are worthy of in our church. We ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.